Well, God bless you for that work that you just did in the Lord's service. What a marvelous thing it is to be able to join together in song, in prayer, in study. Many of you have traveled great distances to come and hear me preach today, and I am grateful for that. Seriously, when people are away from home and not necessarily accountable to the local brethren, the local elders, sometimes it shows who is really devoted to the things of God. And you are here making time for God. One of the lessons that we had last week with Brother Emerson was about making time for God, and you have done that today. And I am grateful, and the church here is grateful, the elders here are grateful, and we encourage you to follow along in a study of God's Word for a few moments here. If you have a copy of Newness of Life, our local publication here, you'll find a shell of an outline that you can follow along with. If you don't have a copy, I can see some in the back foyer. You can pick those up. If you get up at this point, I will not hold it against you. You get up in 10 minutes, I can't say the same thing. So we had a gospel meeting last week with Brother Emerson, and I did something that I normally don't do. Thursday night, I was looking over my lesson, and I looked at what I had prepared for Sunday morning, and I said, this is not what I want to preach. I don't want to do this. It was a fine lesson, and the locals will hear it probably in the next couple of weeks or so, but I felt a compulsion under the circumstances to praise God, and that was not what the lesson was going to do. So I said, I'm going to do something else. And so I did what I oftentimes do in my private study. I opened up my Bible, just randomly kind of aimed for the general middle where I knew the Psalms typically hovered. I opened it up and I found Psalm 103. And so I read Psalm 103 and I said, that's what I want to talk about. That's it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And so this is not going to be the most elaborate outline that you've ever heard me preach. Basically, I just like to walk through the Psalm a little bit and talk a little bit about what it means to bless the Lord, what it means to come before Him as His children and honor Him and praise Him and rejoice in the fact that we are His children. You may not be a child of God today. And if this is the case, then many of the things we're going to talk about today do not apply to you. And I hope and pray that something is done today that will touch your heart, that will cause you to realize what an incredible blessing and life opportunity you're missing, and be moved to make things right with your God before it is too late. Do it this very morning. You don't have to be with the home group to do that. You can do this very place. God is everywhere, and repentance is anywhere if you're ready to turn your life over to God. So what I want to do is just kind of walk you through. We read the Psalm in completion a few moments ago. We're not going to do that again, but I would like to kind of break it up a little bit and talk about what the Psalm does say, starting in verse number 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Stop there. Your other thing, he's going to go line by line through this entire psalm. We're going to be here till 4 o'clock this afternoon. No, we're not going to do that. But I do want to talk about this, because this is an odd statement, isn't it? We pronounce blessings on things, and we understand what for instance, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 7. With regard to Melchizedek and Abraham and how Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and the entire point of the text is that the greater is the one who blesses the lesser. And that's an emphasis on the primacy of Melchizedek and the importance of his priesthood, that he would be in position to pass a blessing down upon Abraham. We understand that concept. Now, if you have a veteran of a particular field, you know, Brother Hardy Eubanks, for instance, he's been a CPA for whatever, 60, 70 years. If some junior flunky coffee retriever type person in his office were to come up and say, hey, Brother Eubanks, he's the greatest CPA I've ever heard. Well, that'd be nice. But that praise doesn't flow uphill very well, does it? Praise flows downhill when the one who is experienced, when the one who is seasoned, blesses the one who is lower. That's the one that's important. And so when we talk about us, mere human beings, blessing the Lord, that seems a little bit odd, doesn't it? Well, it's a figure of speech. And it's a rather unusual figure of speech in the Bible, but it does come up a few times. I'll refer to you a few instances. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 27, and again in verse 48, the servant of Abraham, who's not named in this context, has been commissioned to go to Haran and find a bride for his master's son, Isaac. And he does so. And when he is able to complete his mission, he offers up this song of praise. Bless the Lord, he says. And what he means by that is that God has been with him through this quest, and that God has guided him through some remarkable circumstances to find a woman who is exactly right, clearly God's choice, not Isaac's choice or Abraham's choice, but God's choice to be the wife of Isaac. And so he pronounces this blessing. Bless the Lord for the way that he has been able to take care of business in this particular situation. It comes up again in Exodus chapter 18, where Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, comes across the people of God and across Moses here shortly before the events at Mount Sinai. And he pronounces this blessing. He says, bless the Lord. Again, in this particular case, he has reference to the Exodus crossing, to the events at the Red Sea and similar events, where God showed his presence and his power and his grace upon his people. That God was able to do such remarkable things for his people, and for Moses in particular. In this situation also, bless the Lord, Jethro says. Maybe the most familiar context in this regard is in Job chapter 1 and verse number 20 and 21. You remember the Job story. And you remember what Job said after this remarkable first chapter, where he loses all of his possessions and he loses all of his children in this remarkable test of his faith. And he emerges from this at the end ready to worship God. Compelled, in fact, to worship God. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We have songs in our songbook that we sing along these same lines. And in none of these do we sing in a way to exalt ourselves somehow, but to tell as many people as we possibly can how wonderful our God is. And how approved he is in our sight, as though that meant anything. It's kind of like the word magnify. You know, when we talk about magnifying God, we don't make God bigger than he is. We couldn't make God bigger than he is. But we make him appear to be bigger than he is to those who are around us. By singing his praises, by telling of his marvelous works, by blessing his name. So it is in this sense that we talk about blessing the Lord. So let's go back to the text. Let's read the first few verses here. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. We'll stop there for a second. That's the way that it reads in the New American Standard Bible. Yours will read a little bit differently, probably. But the same gist is going to come through either way. The easiest way for us to bless God is to bless him in connection with his blessings. Bless the blessing God. If you were to talk to your average 8-year-old and say, why do you love God? He's likely to say, because he gives me stuff. You know what? That's why I praise God too. Maybe that's the most fundamental thing about God and his interactions with us. But let's not minimize that. When we, as the recipients of his blessings, consider all of the marvelous things that God has done for us, praise is the natural reaction. And perhaps one of the reasons why we do not praise God as often as we might is because we have become so efficient at, in our own physical ways, getting stuff for ourselves that we have forgotten to see the hand of God in all of this. Instead of praising God, we're praising ourselves. I don't minimize the importance of personal action, personal choices with regard to our physical possessions, our health, our wealth, all these things. But I trust that we understand, as God's people, that ultimately, no matter what you do or do not do with regard to your own personal things, all of it is a gift of God. Everything that you have comes from Him. And he talks about not just physical things, but spiritual things. Pardon from sin, for instance. He talks about pardoning all of our iniquities. Psalm 54, verse number 14. A similar thought. Deliver me, David says here, after his sin with Bathsheba. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Now, I'm not suggesting here, and I don't think David's point is, that David is going to somehow withhold his praise to God until he has some kind of feeling or validation in his heart that he has actually been forgiven of these sins. I don't think that's the point at all. The point is that when we, as failing children, sinful children, find ourselves confronted with our sin, as David was, and when we reach out to God for forgiveness, A, we have confidence that we're going to receive it, and B, after having received it, we have the blessing of yet another reason to praise God, like we didn't have enough before. Now we have another. God forgave me for my last 10,000 sins, and now He's forgiven me for this one too. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a marvelous opportunity for us to praise God and honor Him when He forgives us of our sins. How about healing from diseases? He talks about that also. He's healed you of your diseases. And I don't doubt that at least in part, and perhaps primarily, the psalmist here is talking about spiritual diseases. And there is ample precedent, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, of physical diseases and spiritual diseases being linked. That God sent afflictions of one fashion or another to His people to bring them to repentance. The Moses story is full of those. And I'm not going to tie the hands of God. Maybe God's continuing to do that today. I'm not sure about that. He doesn't have a prophet to explain His actions, if that is what He's doing. So we don't want to speak too presumptuously there. But even if you're just talking about physical illness, God brings healing to us. That's why we pray, right? You ever find somebody who has a sick relative, or maybe they're sick themselves, and they're crying and they're pleading, God, please, please, deliver me from this. And then the person in question gets better. And then they act surprised. You ever seen that? What's up with that? Why do we pray and then act surprised when God gives us what we want? And I'm aware that God does not always respond in the way that specifically we want Him to respond. But when He does, in fact, minister to us, we give Him the praise for this, or certainly we should give Him the praise. And for spiritual illness, so much the more. When we see ourselves growing out of our sinful malaise, when we see ourselves prospering in the faith, overcoming obstacles that were problems in times past, we praise God for this also. I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. This is the work of Christ in our life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. That's wording, of course, from Isaiah chapter 53. It's used in some passages to talk about physical illness. Here I believe it's talking about spiritual illness. Either way, Jesus came into this world to bless you. And you as His child, as God's child, appreciate that and give God the honor and the glory for that. The psalmist also talks about hope after this life is over. He redeems our life from the pit. Now maybe this is talking about simply allowing us to not die when it looked like we were going to die. There are many passages like that in the Psalms, but I can't help thinking there's a spiritual meaning here. That all of us eventually go to the pit. All of us eventually experience physical death. But God's children realize that that is not the end of it. That He brings us out of the pit. That we receive life after our death. Paul alludes to this extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 54 and following, that this mortal is going to put on immortality, it says, that perishable must put on the imperishable. You're not in position to accept heavenly glory right now. You're just not able to do it because you're in a perishable body. God's going to change that one of these days. You have to leave this physical body for that to happen, though. And when you do leave it, and when you put on this imperishable body, it says here that death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God, he says in verse 37, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise again goes up to God, not just for what he has done, but what we have confidence he is going to do for us in the not too distant future, which will make all of the other blessings, as wonderful as they are, pale in insignificance. This is what God will do for us. He promises us. And while we wait, he blesses us with what the text calls here, every good thing. He satisfies your years with good things, it says in verse number 5. How is it that we see in the Bible all these references to good things and we start thinking about money? Where do we get that? I'm not saying money's a bad thing necessarily. But I think God can do a whole lot better for us than that. He gives us relationships. He gives us peace. He gives us joy. He gives us hope. He gives us fellowship. Certainly, he gives us forgiveness, as we mentioned before. And the more we see ourselves as the recipients of God's blessings, the more at peace we become. The more aware of every good thing we are given while we are waiting for that really good thing that can't be ours quite yet, just yet. James has similar language in James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That certainly money would be included in that, but hardly at the top of the list. We as the people of God realize that while we wait for heaven, while we endure life here on earth, God is not willing to wait to bless us. He is eager to bless us even while we're here in the flesh. And whatever form that blessing may take, we are grateful, we are appreciative, and we give God all of the praise and all of the honor for it. Now, having said all of that, there is a sense in which most of these things come to ordinary human beings. Ordinary human beings get sick and God makes them better. They may not appreciate that. They may not glorify God in that. But it happens. And you know that it happens. Ordinary human beings do, in fact, get blessed by God with every good thing. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. We know that. They don't know that, or at least they don't acknowledge that. Hopefully they'll fix that in due course of time. But we realize that this is the work of God in their lives. And after a fashion, even pardon from sin applies to those who are sinners. A person commits some kind of sin and God chooses not to strike him dead on the spot. They're not forgiven exactly for their sins, but God chose not to punish them in the way that is just. The soul that sins it shall die. He didn't die, as it happens. Hopefully, he'll come to realize his mistake and repent before it's everlastingly too late, as we sometimes say. But even in this situation, the one who simply has the breath that God gave him is indebted to God and owes him praise. But you and I appreciate that it is different for his children. We, as the covenant people of God, have a completely different view of these blessings. Not only do we acknowledge them as being what they are, gifts of God, not only do we give them praise, give him praise for them, we also hopefully rejoice in the fact that God has looked upon us and blessed us and taken care of us to the point where we will increase, magnify our efforts to praise him. Now, we can talk about these things being true after a fashion.
for non-Christians. But we can read Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 and know for a fact that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because of your relationship with Jesus, because you have been bought by the blood of Christ, every single thing, save one remarkable exception, that God has planned for his people, he has given to you, of a spiritual nature. And hopefully we have enough perspective to, in the first place, realize if we have all of those things, and we happen to be a little bit short maybe compared to some people with regard to the physical things, we don't care about that. That's all right. We'll just praise God for what we have. And secondly, we will patiently wait for that one, again, extraordinarily remarkable thing that God has not given you yet, but that he has promised that he will. An everlasting home with him in heaven. Bless the blessing God. Let's move on. Verse number 6. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses. He acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Over and over again, we see this father-son imagery. Old Testament and New Testament alike. That God deals with us as children. That God sees us, loves us, cares for us, rewards us as children. I'm the father of two. Let me tell you something about child rearing. Child rearing is horrible. You're laughing like I'm telling a joke. Those of you who are parents know I'm telling the truth. It is all of the worst things. It hurts you in places where you didn't know you had places. It hurts you in your hands. It hurts you in your back. It hurts you in your feet. It kills you in your wallet. Hurts in your heart. You didn't know you could feel like this. It is gut-wrenching. And I am in better position than most to comment on this, not because of my children, but because of my siblings. Most of you who know me know, I have a brother and a sister. My brother lives in New Jersey. My sister lives in Austin, Texas. My brother and sister are not married. They do not have children. And they are blissfully unencumbered by the burdens of child rearing. So if my sister decides that she wants to empty her bank account and get on a plane for Scotland and spend every nickel she has touring Scottish castles, she does it. You'll just go. She didn't ask my permission. She didn't ask anybody's permission. She might ask her boss's permission. She just goes. She didn't answer to anybody. She didn't have any obligations that are tying her down. My brother likes snorkeling. That's a thing, I guess. I don't know why you would voluntarily deprive yourself of oxygen, but apparently that's a thing.
So he will take every nickel he's got in the bank and every dime that he can borrow, and he'll get on a plane to Belize in Central America, and he'll go snorkeling with all the coral and the fish and the sharks and lack of oxygen. That's what they do. They're fine with that. I don't. If I decide that I want one of those honey butter chicken biscuits from Whataburger on my way to the office, I check the bank account. I talk to the missus. How's the college fund these days? The kids have enough clothes? We're going to be able to take care of them? What do you think? We have all kinds of obligations that directly interfere with my ability to do the things that I want to do. I want to tell you something about that. Without getting blubbery. I would not trade positions with my brother or my sister for all there is. Wouldn't consider it. Never would cross my mind that that might be a preferable lifestyle or something. And what's more, I'll tell you this. Don't quote me on this. But I suspect that if you got my brother or sister in an honest moment, they would tell you they would trade everything they have to trade places with me. That's what it's like to have children. That's why the Father forgives us. That's why He bears with us. Not because we are perfect, but because we are not perfect. And because we have a relationship with Him that is greater than our circumstances and greater than our failures. Even the best of us will fail Him over and over again. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. God has seen fit, he says, to work through me, the chief of sinners. Why would he do that? Well, you might argue because he didn't have anybody better. And he didn't. We're all the chief of sinners, aren't we? All of us fall woefully short. And God has compassion on us. God reaches out to us and showers us with mercy, not because we deserve it, but because He loves us. We alluded earlier to Romans chapter 5, and we read it, it seems like, every week. Let's read it again. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the really good people. Is that the way your Bible reads? Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. You might find somebody who'd be willing to give his life for somebody who never killed people, never stole stuff. Maybe. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. You might find a line of people who'd be willing to die for the philanthropists and the really noble people out there. Maybe someone would give their life for them. But that's not us. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we should not be saved through the wrath of God from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's what we're talking about here. We as the people of God, who have already been reconciled, already been forgiven. You think God's done with you? Do you think God is going to quit because you had a bad day? because you're struggling, you're not what you ought to be. God loved you enough to send his son to die for you when you weren't anything. And now you're just not very much. He still loves you. He still reaches out to you. He still is merciful and patient toward you. We make this tremendous mistake as Christians, and we mean well. I'm guilty of this too. We look at ourselves and we see our failings and we see our shortcomings and we see our mistakes, our chronic mistakes. And we start questioning things. How can God value me? How can God appreciate? How can God reward me? As woefully short as I am. The problem is I'm looking in the wrong place. I'm looking in here. I need to be looking up there. Mercy is not about who you are. Mercy is about who he is. And I suggest to you that if you think somehow you are separated from God as a Christian, we're not talking about alien sinners here. If you are a Christian and you feel like you are separated from your Heavenly Father because you are not perfect or as perfect as you want to be, let me introduce you to your Father, who forgives his... I'm not suggesting here that sin is no big deal. And I'm also not suggesting, although it's not the main point here, that you cannot abuse your relationship with your Father to the point where he no longer considers you his Father. There's ample evidence in the Bible that is the case, Old and New Testament alike. But if you are a child of God who is not what he or she ought to be, you're trying, but you're failing. In the first place, there's a whole house of us right here in the same boat. I've given up using the phrase struggling Christian. I try to quit saying that now. We're all struggling Christians. Some of us realize it. Some of us don't. We're all struggling. And God sees us, and God is merciful to us. And God showers his compassion upon us. He wants us to succeed. That's what fathers do. Good fathers love their children. It doesn't matter what they do. They love them. Even if, in that worst case scenario, they reject this relationship so completely that they're not even the children of the father anymore. He still loves them, even then. So how can we, as his children, his flawed children, his failing children, fail to appreciate the love and the mercy of the God who is rooting us on? Do you quit on your kids when they fail? I got good kids. If you beg me, I'll tell you about them. But let me tell you something. I hope they take this in the spirit intended. There has not been a day in the last 21 and a half years that my children have not let me down. They haven't hurt me, failed me, underachieved in good things, overachieved in bad things. That's what kids do. I wish they didn't. I'm trying to help them. But in the meantime, I love them. And I forgive them. I don't think about forgiving them. I just do. That's who I am. That's who they are. Good fathers have high expectations. We do expect great things out of our children. You are expected to do great things for God. And we certainly should have those high expectations for ourselves. Absolutely. Let's not settle for, well, if God's going to love me anyway, I'll just kind of underachieve for the next 30 years or 40 years, 50 years, and just kind of fly under the radar and sneak into heaven through the back doors. No, that's not the way it works. Children of God want to please their Heavenly Father. Don't your children want to please you? Doesn't their face just light up when they realize that they have? Isn't that the best thing about being a parent? When they realize how good they are? Especially in something that was really difficult. The first time they changed a tire, the first time they did calculus, or the first time whatever. That's good. That's what we need to be doing for our Heavenly Father. And those good fathers will forgive. And again, going back to the Moses story, going back to the story of the children of Israel, over and over and over again, not for 40 years, but for generations, the people did this. And God forgave. And God gave them another chance. And He gave them another chance. You and I might not have done that. Because you and I don't love like God loves. You and I aren't merciful like God is. But that's what God does for us. Bless the compassionate God. Pick up in verse number 15. As for man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the everlasting God. Do you realize that if your grandchildren have grandchildren, they also will appear before this same God that you appear before? This is always the case. The God of Moses, the God of Abraham, the God of David, the God of Paul. This is our God. God's rule applies to all men. And that's why it's appropriate for us to turn to an Old Testament passage. To a passage that's headlined a Psalm of David, who operated under very different rules than you and I do, but served the same God. We know that God's rule continues to apply to all of us. He is sovereign in all circumstances. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 14 and following. This covenant that we have that's referred to here, this applies to us by the one offering. The text says in verse number 14, Hebrews chapter 10, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. That's the covenant we're living in now. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's the covenant that we are serving in today. True forgiveness for those who have been sanctified, those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know this is true because it is the truth of His Word that sanctifies us. John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth. By reading His Word, by putting it to work in our life, by allowing it to grow in our hearts, by allowing it to change us into different kind of people, more Christ-like people, we become sanctified, set apart, made holy. And so what we do in this covenant is our best. Our best is not always all that great. But we do our best, whatever that is. And we're not satisfied with less. We try to do better the next time. And better again the time after that. Because we believe. We spent a month talking about this. We are fundamentally believers. We believe in Him, that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek after Him. We believe that. And as such, we draw near to Him and do the best that we can. We don't give ourselves loopholes. We don't make excuses for ourselves. We submit ourselves wholeheartedly to our Lord and Savior. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And by the way, His commandments are not burdensome. You can do this. You will be blessed if you do this in this life, let alone the next life. God asks you to do what is in your own best interest, to become the best possible versions of yourselves. And by doing this, we set ourselves up not only to be successful, not only to be Christians, but also to bring these blessings to children's children. He's not saying there in Psalm 103 that if you are a good enough Christian, your grandkids are going to go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the closer you draw to him, the more impact is on your life and the life of every person you touch. The choices that you are making for the Lord now will impact your grandchildren 50 years from now. You know it's true because you were impacted by your grandparents, I'll venture to say. Many of you impacted favorably in Jesus Christ by grandparents who loved the Lord as much as you do and were just as devoted to the Lord as you are. And because of their good work, you were put in position to succeed. And you have succeeded. And you fail. You failed too. They did too. But you're getting better. And you're trusting in God. And you're drawing closer to Him. And you're becoming better and better. And as you become better and better, you praise Him more and more. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's leave this place glorifying God, acknowledging Him as the one who has done everything imaginable for us, and use every ounce of energy that we have to glorify His name to our family, to our brethren, to our neighbors, and try to do even a little bit better at being His children tomorrow than we did today. To God be the glory. Great things He hath done. If you haven't submitted your life to Jesus Christ, do so. Do it this very hour. Don't waste another minute. Become the person that you were literally born to be. A Christian. A servant of God. A child of your Heavenly Father. And one day go to heaven to receive all of the blessings that He has waiting for you. If we can help you along your life's path toward heaven and toward righteousness, toward your Savior, please allow us to encourage you while we stand and sing this time.